I had young children. We had a household. For those of you who don't know, we at one point had three in diapers. We had five kids in 6 years. So we had a very busy young household. That'll make any sane mother insane and want to leave her house. And we were just a young couple, as you might imagine, just making ends meet. You don't have a lot of money. And one day, Dion called into one of these television programs locally, and she won. And she won this dinner at this really high-end restaurant. And it became for us something we could never afford at that time. And we got to go and have a really fancy dinner together. I mean, we had instructions. I mean, this was a dinner that came with instructions on how you dress, right? So Dion put on her nicest dress. I put on my nicest suit, which is to say whatever I could find in the closet that resembled a suit. And we went out to dinner. And we get there, and I immediately knew I was not where I belonged. The maitre d', okay, I don't go to restaurants that have a maitre d'. The fact I had to learn the term told me something about where I was going. And I walk in, and I will tell you, I'm one of those people, most people don't realize this, I'm actually naturally introverted. Now, I know most of you around me, well, that can't be true, but I really am. If you know me, what I do in situations where I'm uncomfortable, I find the corner to stand in and figure out what the rules are, right? That's what I want to know how this works. But here I walk into this restaurant, and I'm supposed to be, you know, leading and know what I'm doing. I have no clue. And, you know, the first thing is I have to tell him, here's our reservation. And then this poor maitre d' realizes real quickly that he's got a kid that has no clue what he's doing when I hand him basically we got this award certificate, and I said, hey, we got this certificate. It says we had a free dinner. Okay, not the best lead in line at the fancy restaurant, right? And so they sit us down, and I am telling you, we sit at this table, and we're sitting, and Dion knows I'm uncomfortable. When I get uncomfortable, my immediate reaction is grumpiness, right? I'm like, I don't like this. I want out. I want to leave. I want to go somewhere. Lord, a heart attack would be fine right now. I'm young enough to recover. I'd be great with that. You know, I'm just sitting there, and the first thing I notice is what's on the table. They had more silverware on this table that to this day I have in my kitchen drawers. I don't know what to do with this stuff. And I know, even from the outside, top to bottom, I have no clue, right? They got forks for forks. I mean, I think you use the fork to pick up a fork. I don't know what it was for. And we're sitting there, we're going through this, and they're coming, what would you like to order? Okay, when you can't pronounce anything on the menu, you're in trouble, right? I'm looking, and when the only thing I recognize is escargot, which, by the way, if you don't know what that is, that's snails, that's not a good sign, okay? And we're going through, and I am just crawling out of my own skin. I'm like, I got to get out of here. I don't understand the rules. I just want to leave. Dion showed a lot of grace to her husband that night because she knew every minute that I was there was a minute too long for me. And we got through it. We had a dinner, and we laughed by the end. We're laughing at each other. They bring a tray of desserts. And I'm going to tell you this, by the way, the restaurant was so fancy. You know what I was asking every time they brought something out? I wanted to ask the guy, and I was too scared to, but I didn't have the money for it. But every time I want to say, is this part free? Right? Because, dude, my credit card ain't going to cover this when you hand me that bill that's coming with it. Because I looked at the menu, I'm like, this is nuts. Like, Chick-fil-A didn't cost as much, and it ain't cheap anymore, you know? And I'm just looking at this, I'm going, okay, but we get out of there. And I will tell you, it was one of the most uncomfortable dinners of my life. Don't ask Dion. She thinks it was great, I think. That's not true. She knew her husband. And, you know, you may remember last week, as we saw the nation of Israel, they felt really uncomfortable, didn't they? When you look in Exodus chapter 20, 18 through 21, you see, man, these people were not comfortable with this God. And as I told you, this God wanted them to fear him, not so they would run away, but so they would stay. So they would know how to live life righteously before him. They felt uncomfortable because, honestly, they didn't understand the rules. They didn't really know what they had gotten themselves into, like I mentioned last week. But this week, what we start realizing is these Israelites are having to realize what the rules of this covenant are. What does it mean to be with this God? And they felt that uncomfortableness. They felt like I felt sitting in that restaurant. I'd just rather leave. I don't understand how it works. I know I shouldn't be here. I need to leave. But what we see this week is that this God that they stood in front of actually teaches them and tells them how to approach Him. This is how you're to approach this God. You know, we can have that feeling. When you really come to rightly understand who God is, you begin to question, how in the world do I approach this God? How can a sinful person like me ever be in the presence of a holy God like that? How can I ever approach Him? You don't understand the rules. You don't know how it works. And it would just be way easier to leave. And what I want us to see this week out of Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26, is just that, how are we to approach God? We're going to look at what the nation of Israel learned on how they are to approach God. And from that, we can see this pattern that gets established on how we are to approach God. And what I want us to see is a central point that God establishes is that we must approach God on His terms. We must approach God on His terms, not ours. How do we approach God? We approach God on His terms and not ours. We need to realize when we see the stories, we walk through what's going on in the nation of Israel. Israel does not dictate the terms of the covenant. They don't dictate the terms of how they are to approach this God. Rather, God comes to them and says, this is how you are to approach me. And it becomes a lesson to us that we need to have ingrained in our hearts and known in our minds, we do not get to dictate the terms of how we approach God. God establishes the terms on how we approach Him. How do we approach God? We approach Him on His own terms. And as we look today through Exodus 20, verses 22 through 26, I want us to see, we're going to see three terms that He establishes on how we approach Him. Three specific terms. The first, as we will see, is that we approach Him as the one true God. He is the only true God. There is none other. We have to approach Him on that basis. There is no option B. There's not another God to bring to bear. Secondly, the second term we'll see is that we approach Him as the one who provides for fellowship with us. He is the one who actually provides so that we can be in fellowship with Him. We approach Him on His terms of fellowship, not our own. But He provides that. And we will see this in the passage. And the third thing we will see is that we must approach Him as those with our sinfulness covered. Our sinfulness must be covered. So we'll see those three things. That as we approach God on His terms, not ours, we must approach Him as the only true God, as the one who provides for our fellowship with Him, and as the one that we must approach with our sinfulness covered. So look there in Exodus chapter 20. We'll start there in verse 22, picking up. And we see, first of all, that we must approach God as the only true God. This is the first terms that we'll see, that we must approach Him as the only true God. Notice there in Exodus 20, verses 22 through 23, "And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold." This is a restatement and reflection back on the first two commandments that God had just given them in the Ten Commandments. You may remember, if you just look up a few verses higher there in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 4, "I am the Lord your God," it says in verse 2, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And He says, first of all, "you shall have no other gods before me," which is to say, not just an order, I'm the top dog God. There is no other God that is to be before me, none of my presence. And then secondly, He says, "you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven, above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You see, the terms of approaching God starts with us understanding there is only one true God. You know, it's dangerous that we don't see God as the only true God. There are cultures that actually want to take and make this God one among many. Maybe this God can solve some of my problems, or maybe he has a ruling over a certain realm of life or a certain region that we live in. And this God says, no, there is no other God. And so you've got to realize there's not, as I said earlier, an option B. You can't find another God to approach because there is no other God that is a true God. This is the one true God. And what that means is now if you want to approach God, that's why you have to approach him on his terms. There's no other God to come to your defense to go to approach this God with. It's him and him alone. That's who you approach. You know, it's interesting because he acknowledges this in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 5, it's actually the restatement of the Ten Commandments. Moses is recounting what happened here and that the people have come to terms with the fact that this is the one true God. I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy 5, 27 through 29 says, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." Right? Moses is recounting what the people have committed to and what God has said here in Exodus. He's repeating in Deuteronomy 5. He says, "And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you." And then notice how he says it. "They are right in all that they have spoken." These people understand rightly, I am the one true God. They understand that I am to be feared. There's no other option. I'm the one. And one of the things that it really begs in our hearts and our lives is, do you really believe that? Not just in your head, but in the practices of your life. See, what happens to the nation of Israel, we see over and over, they lose sight that this is the one true God. Just watch the nation of Israel. By the way, it won't take long. We won't even get out of the book of the Exodus, and guess what they're doing? They're creating another God for them to worship, and it just causes horrendous havoc among the nation. We'll get to the golden calf. But in our own lives, we do this, don't we? This God is not giving me what I think I need, so maybe I won't call to God, but I'll go seek something else out to find satisfaction in. And it becomes a real danger because what we start doing is let's not call to God, but let's put this God before the God that is the true God. And maybe that's the one that'll give me what I need. You know, in our society, we wouldn't call it that, but in other realms, in other regions of this world, very much they acknowledge there are multiple gods. They're polytheists. And so they'll take this God and throw him in among the others. We just are much more subtle about it in our culture. And the thing you've got to understand is when you are going to approach this God, you must start with the fundamental knowledge and realization he's the only true God. There is no other. If you look in Acts 17, 29, when Paul talks about this, and he's in Athens, and he's in the Areopagus, and he's talking to them, and he sees this altar of the unknown God. Right? You want to talk about covering all your bases, right? Here's all the gods, and we'll just throw an altar up in case we missed one, right? And they have this altar of the unknown God, and Paul speaking to them, to these Athenians, says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul is telling them, you are creating these little idols, and you think those are gods, and he's saying, no, this is not God. This unknown God, he would tell them, that's the true God. The one that doesn't have an idol built for him, don't do it because he's the one true God. He says, don't do that. And so we even see in Acts 17 this acknowledge that he is the one true God. But how much more importantly the words of our Lord that he tells us there is only one true God that has and gives eternal life. John 17:3, right? This is eternal life. That they know you, this is the Son speaking to the Father, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Our Lord says this is the one and only true God. And if you want eternal life, you must know Him. So one of the foundational thing we need to realize, there is no other God, whether we call it that or we chase after that with our heart, that we are to have none. You want to approach this God, you come on the terms that He sets, and His first term is, I am the one and only true God. There's none other to chase after. You're going to come to me, you realize, I am God alone. There is no other. Secondly, the second term is that we must approach God as the one who provides for fellowship with us. Right? So here is an answer to the fear of how do I stay in the presence of this God? When you look back in verses 18 through 21, right, the Israelites are fearful. Moses, you go talk to him. We're not doing it. We could get killed by this God. And you notice in Deuteronomy, what do you say? They're right. But then Moses says, but you're not to fear in that way. You're to fear so that you stay. How do I do that? What's the rules in this? How in the world do I, as an Israelite who knows that I've sinned, stand before this holy God? How do I do that? Well, that's why when we see that He provides for fellowship with us, and very specifically for fellowship with the nation of Israel. Notice how He does this in verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and a sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. You realize He literally tells them, this is what you're going to do. You're going to offer to me burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now He's specific in 25. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for where you yield your tool on it, you will profane it. So don't do that. Now this is interesting. Let me just deal with that verse. It's interesting because that term, hewn stones, it's actually a single word. It basically means carved. I mean, that's the idea, is that you're going to do, don't carve it so that you do this. What seems to be going on, because if you read this word, you know where else you find it? Is later in the Old Testament, when it's actually using like 1 Kings to say, this is how you'll build the temple. You're going to hew the stones. You're going to carve them. It's actually used in a positive way later. It says, hey, we're going to build the temple. We're going to do this. And they're going to be hewn stones. They cut them out, and that's how they build this. Now, the altars themselves inside the temple and in the tabernacles, we'll see later in Exodus, are not made of hewn stones. They're actually made of wood and then laid over with gold and other metals. So there seems to be that God says, no, I have a specific way that I want you to come, and when you offer sacrifice on my terms. And my terms is, I don't want you to create this hewn stone altar. Why? I mean, I look, what's the big deal here? It very specifically seems to be a reaction to the pagan cultures around them. So we know from archaeological finds that you have hewn stone altars, meaning they cut them out like from the Canaanites. We also see some indications from like what are called Ugaritic texts, other ancient Near Eastern tribes that were around Israel, that they would create these altars as a way to try to appease and please their gods. And it's interesting because I think what's actually going on here, right? And when you say this cautiously, because the text doesn't make this part of it explicit, but it does seem to be a push against the Canaanite culture. Don't adopt the ways of the pagan culture as the way to appease me. I have other ways that happens. Rather, you're going to use just rough stone and earth and these temporary altars. You're going to use that, and that's how you're going to build them, and then you're going to offer two things to me, a burnt offering and a peace offering. You see, what I think it's pointing to, the reason why I say no hewn stone, I don't want you to defile it with your tools. I don't want you to think as men, as women, that you can build an altar that then is pleasing to God, and that's how that makes this is going to be success. Like, no, I've got different terms on how you approach me. So build the altar out of just natural. They were just taking rocks and probably piled them up. It's not clear. They may have made a wall of rocks and then filled it with earth. That may have been the way to do it. Or it may have just been they kind of piled it up together. to make a platform of some sort. There's different ways they'd have done it, because there's both exists in the ancient Near East. But when we see it, he's saying, that's the altar you put together. Basically, you're going to use what I provided to create an altar to me. And then notice there in 24 what they're supposed to do. You shall make for me and sacrifice on it an altar, and you're going to sacrifice on it what? Your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Now, the word altar itself actually derives from the Hebrew word that means to slaughter, zabok, right? It's interesting. We say, come to the altar, and most of us nowadays, we, you know, like if we talked about the altar here, we're like, well, it's steps, it's a stage. Man, you say altar in the ancient Near East, and you know what immediately comes to mind? Blood. Because this is where we sacrifice. And so what immediately comes to mind is that they're going to do something that costs a life. That's what altar communicates to them. Life is to be given here. And so you're going to build this altar, and then you're going to give two things on it, a burnt offering and a peace offering. Now, in Leviticus, if you go look over in Leviticus chapter 1 and following, you find basically there's five major offering types that actually occur under the Levitical system. Two of those are the burnt offering and the peace offering. You also have a guilt offering or sin offering, and you have what's called a grain offering that goes on as well. But here, it's interesting that he picks these two, a burnt offering and a peace offering, or what also is called a fellowship offering. The burnt offering was the offering of atonement. That is, you gave a burnt offering, and the reason it's called burnt is because you burned every bit of what was sacrificed. The only exception may have been the carcass, when the larger animals, they'd have to, not the carcass, the outer skin, because they'd have to literally slaughter the animal to get it all onto the altar to burn it. But they burn everything. Everything's gone. And it wasn't just seen as a covering over a sin, but it actually was seen as a gift to God. And in doing so, what it was doing is it's saying, my sin cost this life. That's the picture of what's going on. Remember, because altar to them says slaughter. It means give a life. And the burnt offering was the offering of atonement. They'd actually give this as atoning for their sin. Now, we know from the writer of Hebrews, the blood of bull and goats, they're not the permanent atonement for sin. Christ would need to come. But what he's telling the Israelites is, you want to come and approach me, right? How do I approach God? You need to come as one who has sin atoned for. That's how you approach this God. So you're going to give a burnt offering before me. But not only that, he says you're going to give a peace offering. A peace offering. By the way, I should say, what was interesting about the way the burnt offering would go, you know what you would do? So if you were making the sacrifice, the priest didn't kill the animal, you had to kill the animal. It was your job to do that. You took the life, and your hands would be placed, and it was intentional, your hands would be placed on the head of that animal as a means of identification. This is what I deserve. But this animal's life is being given in place of it. And that's not a mistake. I mean, there's powerful pictures going on under the Mosaic Covenant. They're going to help us understand what goes on in the New Covenant. And so this animal gives us life. And then God also says, an additional burnt offering, right? So, imagine this. It's not just that you're given to say, okay, I need to be protected from my sin. But now he says, I want you to give me a peace or fellowship offering. This offering is different. Well, what would have been done is they would have taken the fat off the animal, right? Because that's the tasty part, right? If you know, how do you lose weight? You get the lean meat, which means it has none of the flavor. Because where's all the flavor? It's in the fat. And it really was. It was seen as the good part of the animal. And that part was given to God to be burnt and offered up as sacrifice. And then you would eat the other part of it as an act of fellowship, like you are eating a meal with God. And so, do you realize what God has done? By picture what he's doing, he's saying, not only are you coming to me with your sins atoned for, but I am inviting you into a fellowship meal with me. how do I approach this God? You approach this God on his terms, and you know what he does? He says, I make provision so you can come fellowship with me. That's exactly what he does. And he's teaching the nation, this is how you will come to me. Now think about that when we read verses like Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a peace offering. Jesus Christ. Or you read down into 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You realize what Peter's describing is Christ suffered for us so that we could come to God. Do you see the pattern? Our God says, you want to approach me on terms, but the thing is our God is a God who establishes terms that we can approach him. Hebrews 9:28 says something very similar where it says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many. Or then Romans 4:23-25 says, but the words it was counted to him, and that is to Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you see the pattern of what came out of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, into the New Covenant? It's the pattern of gracious provision. See, God didn't create this anew in the New Covenant. Our God was already doing this with the nation of Israel. They couldn't approach this God except on his terms. And what terms does he give them? The terms so they can be in fellowship with him. Believe me, I am the one and only true God. And believe me, I provide for you so you can come to me. And that's exactly what we see in the New Covenant. Believe me, I am the one true God. And believe me, I provide provision so you can come to me. Because this is eternal life. To believe in the one true God, in Jesus Christ whom he sent. Know him. So the second term is we must approach God as the one God who provides for fellowship with us. He's the one true God. He's the God who provides fellowship for us, the provision for it. And thirdly and finally, we must approach this God with our sinfulness covered. It's odd, isn't it, that last verse, verse 26, right? And you shall not go up the steps to my altar that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Right? When I was in college, we used to have verses of encouragement, is what we called them. I had guys that would send me verses before finals and things like, you know, James 4:9, be miserable, mourn, and weep, let your laughter turn to mourning, your joy to tears. Great way to read a verse right before you go to your finals, you know. This is one of the ones I guarantee I would have gotten, one of those guys, like, what do I do with this verse, right? Like, you know, what does this mean? Because it's so odd and weird to us because, let's be honest, none of you thought about walking in here without your pants on this morning, right? And if you did, Pastor Earl would like to talk to you afterwards. But in all seriousness, it's an odd verse, isn't it? Like, why? Well, it's because the way nakedness is understood in the Bible. The word occurs 54 times in the Old Testament when you look at it. What's interesting is exposing nakedness in some way, shape, or form, when you see that word used these 54 times, it always has a negative connotation. It's never seen as a positive thing to expose someone's nakedness. It's seen as a negative thing. I mean, this pattern, you got to realize, is established early in the Bible. You may remember, I mean, when you think about this, that in Genesis 3, this is the realization of sin, isn't it? Adam and Eve, they take of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they realize they are naked, and they have a reaction immediately. It's seen as a problem. It says that they actually go and they says, "You shall It says that they actually made for them covering in Genesis 3:7, made of fig leaves. And they cover them up, right? And then when God comes down and they say, well, where are you at? And they say, well, we hid because we realized we were naked. And he's like, who told you that? How do you know this? And the answer is, it's a self-referential question. I know how you know this because you did what I told you not to do, right? But what's interesting is God doesn't leave it there with their provision. In Genesis, if you're looking in Genesis 3:21, you see that God actually kills animals and takes them and covers them over so that now their nakedness, which represented their shame and guilt of sin, is covered over. Literally an animal's sacrifice so that they could have their sin covered over. Starts very, very early in the Old Testament. I mean, Genesis 3 right out of the gate. You see it over and over in the Old Testament that you need to be clothed and your sin covered in order to be in the presence of God. But this leads right into the New Testament. It's the language that gets used. When you look in Galatians 3:27, for example, it says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It's referring back to the Mosaic Law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. By the way, as I've been reading the Scriptures, and you notice how often it's faith, 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 through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have, what do? You put on Christ. You see, the picture that's being used, derived from the Old Testament, is that nakedness that represents the sin and shame of, the shame and guilt of sin is covered over by the one who sacrificed himself for you. And in the New Testament, that is Christ. See, because what we have to come before this God with our sins covered over. We have to. You cannot walk into the presence of this God with sin exposed. And so much so, later in Exodus, when you read it, you find that the priests, literally, they have garments made, what we would call underwear, basically, made to cover up. Because if you walked in your robe, you would have been exposed. And this was a way to say, no, we will not expose our sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. It reminded them they couldn't do this. But what it also reminds them that we need to see is this God makes provision for us so that we can be in His presence, because we have to come with our sin covered. Guess what Christ does? We are clothed in His righteousness alone. And we can be in the presence of this God. You see, God doesn't say, don't fear me. That's not the point. God says, fear me, but trust me. Put your faith in me, because I make provision for you so that we can be in fellowship with one another. You see, this is what we're learning on how do we approach God from this account in Exodus, because it sets terms for us that are clear in the nation of Israel and that carry forward, right? These are ones that we can see that are clear to us as we come to God every week. We approach Him as the one true God. We don't come in here to worship one God among many. We come in here to worship the one true God, who is the God that made provision for us so they could be in presence, and who we come because our sin is covered over because of the provision of Christ. See, that hasn't changed. And what the old covenant, what the Mosaic covenant is teaching us, this is the way you come and approach this God as the only God who has provided for provision for us so we can have fellowship with Him and who covers over our sin. And that's the new covenant. He is the only God who's provided for us so that we can have fellowship with Him and who covers over our sin through the sacrifice of Christ. My appeal to us today is to remember that we do have to approach God on His own terms and not ours. But more so to remember this, that we must approach God in Christ. If you know Christ, if you have put your faith in Him, if you trust in Him, and He is the one and only source of your salvation, you realize it is in Christ alone that you find salvation. Not Christ plus others. Not Christ because I'm hedging my bets. Not Christ and maybe. It is Christ and Christ alone, with assurance that his death on the cross paid for your sin. When you realize that and you put your faith in him, you should rejoice. You can be with this God, and this is where eternal life is found. And if you don't know Christ today, I remind you, to approach this God, you must be in Christ. There is no work that you can do, none, that will bring you into fellowship with him. He is the God, based on his own terms, that establishes how we come into fellowship with him. He provides for it, not us. If you are trying to work your way in, if you're trying to say at some point, I will be acceptable to God, I say you are on a fool's errand. You will never be an acceptable God in your own righteousness. But if you will embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you will put your faith in him and trust him fully, if you will say, I trust in Christ and his work and his death, and I know his resurrection shows to me that it was accepted by the Father, trust that God. Trust in Christ, and you can come to this God, and he will be in fellowship with you. That is what this passage shows us. How do we approach God? He's the only God worth trusting, because he's the only God who provides for us to come into fellowship with him and cover over our sin. How do you approach this God? Approach him in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you today for the blessing of your word. God, I am grateful for passages like this that, Father, we struggle with to understand, but as we gain insight through the work of understanding your word more, through the work of the Spirit in our lives, Father, help us so that the words that we hear of this passage, God, that they are true words, that we understand what you are doing in the nation of Israel is showing to them how they can approach you as God. And Father, as Paul writes, may this be a lesson to us so that we would know how to approach you as well. God, I pray that we would hear in these words the gospel. Father, there is no way to come in fellowship with you unless you choose to come into fellowship with us. And Father, that's exactly what you've told us. That you have chosen to come into fellowship with us by providing provision for our lives in Christ. God, I pray as you've made provision for your people so they might be in fellowship with you. God, if there's any here today that don't know Christ, God, would they embrace him as their Lord and Savior? May the Spirit work in their lives so they would know him. And for those of us that you've been so gracious to call us, to regenerate us, to bring faith into our lives so that we might trust in you, God, we want to stand and praise you and say, this is our God, the one who is the only true God, and that in the Savior, in Jesus Christ, in whom he sent, this is where we find eternal life. Today, Father, may there be one who would know Christ for the first time. And for those of us that know him, may we rejoice in your good.